We're looking at John chapter 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered and said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is, "What is truth?" The age we live in is probably not very different to any age, but maybe because of our access to information throughout the world, maybe we recognize it more, but we live in a time where people profess moral relativism. They scoff at the suggestion that there are moral standards that are unchanging and universally valid, universally binding, holding everybody in the whole earth to the same standard. They say that's impossible. They say it does not exist. To modern sophisticated intellectuals, the idea that there is something like unchanging moral truth is speaking a strange gibberish to them. An unchanging universal moral truth. It doesn't line up. It's with their concept. It's unscientific. It's not progressive. It's not, we're in this age of development, and that's not developing. It's static. We're told there's no such thing as a universally binding absolute truth about anything. Truth is relative. That is, it's constantly evolving and changing. And thus the modern person needs to have an open mind so that they can evolve along with society. We can change with the circumstances. You know, the Constitution, that's applied to the Constitution in our country. You know, that was written a long time ago. Times have changed since then. So, you know, we need to reinterpret it and allow certain politicians to do that, or judges. Unless we understand what truth is, we'll either agree or be intimidated by moral relativism. We'll not know how to respond to it. How do we respond to this position when people approach us with such ideas? First and foremost, we need to stand upon the fact and realize the fact that truth does not come into being through the agency of men. It's not defined by the mind of man. Its credibility does not arise from man's endorsement or man's acceptance of it. It is not dependent upon man agreeing with it in order for it to be true. The existence of truth is totally independent of man. It does not need his approval. It does not need his sanction, his agreement. And the reason that this is the fact is because truth is a person. A person who existed from all eternity, and this person created all things in accordance with eternal truth and revealed it to us through his creation. He revealed it to us through his words, and he revealed it to us through his deeds. Truth is a person. The ultimate revelation of the truth, that is, of who God is, was given to us through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no clearer revelation of truth. That is, encapsulates it all. The truth is Christ. And this has been preserved for us as scripture. This alone is truth, because there is no truth outside of God and his revelation. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ, Colossians 2:3 says. And Jesus himself said to us that he is the truth in John 14. Whether people believe in Jesus or not does not change the fact that he is the truth. Whether they believe what he says or don't doesn't change the fact that he is the source of truth, the only source of truth. Man's mind is not the source of truth, and it does not have the ability to define truth. Nevertheless, this is exactly what man wants to do. People are extremely confident in their ability of their own minds, and thus they look to their own minds to serve as the final check, the final evaluator, the final determiner of what is and isn't possible, of what is and isn't true, of what is and isn't right. Their mind becomes the final arbitrator, and there's a fine line there we need to watch out, because we quick, easily slip into that ourselves. When we rationalize and use our mind to say, well, I'm going to make sense of this in the Bible. If I can't make sense according to my standard, to my satisfaction, then it cannot be true. C.S. Lewis recognized this, and he titled one of his books, God in the Dock. Dock is the term for being in a court where you're being charged. And the person who's accused stands in the dock, and he answers to the questioning of the judge or however the proceedings are taking place. He has to answer truthfully. And so C.S. Lewis switched that, and he puts God in the dock, and every person questioning God and demanding that God gives the answer for this and explain himself here, and to satisfy my man's mind, to satisfy his curiosity, to satisfy his own little quirms and idiosyncrasies, you better answer this. In order for me to believe in your existence, God, or submit myself to the authority of your word, you have to explain why you did such and such. Why you organized this in this kind of way. You explain that to me. You satisfy my curiosity, and then I might believe in you. Sounds crass, but Christians do that. You have to accomplish this certain task or prove yourself in this kind of a way. But reality is turned upside down when God has to give account of himself to man rather than man being in the dock and giving account of himself to the judge of the universe. This is the truth. Believers and unbelievers both do this. They put God in the dock. Were Adam and Eve believers? Indeed. Yet when God tested them in the garden and told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did they do? Yeah, granted the devil was there, he was playing his part. But what did Eve do? The devil put the idea, well, God has told you not to eat from that tree because he's trying to keep you from attaining the knowledge that he has, from you becoming like him. He's trying to protect his position of uniqueness on the throne. Okay, so Eve had that information. She had God's revelation. What did she do? She weighed it up with her mind. And she came to a conclusion. Probably true. She used her mind to evaluate the Word of God, to make sense of the Word of God. And she manipulated the Word of God. Whose words were trustworthy? God's or the devil's? So she weighed it up. And Eve determined that only she, using her mind as the ultimate authority, could decide what the truth on the matter was. She would evaluate all the evidence and then come up with an answer. That's what she did. That's what we do. If you don't like something in the Bible, what do? You rationalize it. You fit it into your formula. You fit it into the shape that you think it should be fitted into. That's how we determine who God is, what he's like, what he does, what he's going to do, according to our preconceived formula. And we put everything into that. And think about it. Eve, at this stage, her mind was perfect. Not impacted by the fall. To compare her minds to our minds would be like a cheap calculator sitting next to one of these top-of-the-line gaming computers. The speed and the ability and the capabilities. And there's our little mind struggling to add a few numbers. And she used that mind, this perfect, glorious mind, to evaluate what is the truth. And she came to the wrong conclusion with the perfect mind. So how confident are you in your mind? Oh, but you don't do that, I know. As soon as Eve tried to think independently of God's truth, she was in rebellion. Are you capable of thinking independently of His truth? No. Paul warned the Corinthians about the constant danger of not knowing what the truth was. When he said, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. The simplicity. The truth is not complicated. What God has revealed is not obscure. Unless we don't like it. And then it suddenly becomes obscure. It becomes complicated. It becomes involved and convoluted. And so we use this to formulate our own strategy. Jesus is the truth. He is the revelation of God. He is the Word of God. There is only one truth, and it is Him. It is not the truth because our minds agree with it. It's not the truth because our minds can fully explain all the details and interconnections and relationships. That doesn't make it the truth. The truth exists in and of itself, and we bring our minds and our thinking and our hearts and our attitudes and everything into line with the truth. It's not the truth because people have voted for it. It's the truth because God revealed it, and He is the only source of truth. So how do we arrive at truth? Well, we bring our minds into subjection to what God has revealed by having our minds renewed by His Word. But unfortunately, many times, it's possible for us to start from the assumption that our minds are in perfect working order, and therefore we feel confident about bringing all things into subjection to how we think. We evaluate it by our minds. We put everything in the dock, and we evaluate it, and we scrutinize it. Our distorted, twisted, warped minds become our standard that we are confident about, and that we hold to. So when God tells us that He is absolutely sovereign over the very hairs on your head, is this hyperbole? Is He exaggerating? Is He just trying to say something, you know, making a point? You know, I'm kind of caring on your life to a degree, or is He meaning that's the degree of my ordering of the affairs of your life? And yet, you're fully accountable for your actions. For everything you do, say, and think, you're fully accountable. Well, it doesn't make sense, does it? No, it doesn't make sense. Let's chuck that one out. Can't reconcile it. It's not fair. How do I know? You think my mind doesn't know what's fair and what's not fair? So we demand, put God's word in the dock, and we demand it to answer all the curious questions that come to our mind about that concept. God's absolutely sovereign and man is absolutely accountable. And because we can't answer all the questions, we have to put that on the shelf and say it's suspect. It has not answered correctly, and it cannot plead the fifth, is it? And so we find it guilty. Can't be God's word. God can't be saying that. That's not who God is. And so we determine upon our own authority where we're going to put the emphasis on, which side of the scale. We choose one of them. And so we redefine the truth that's shooting both barrels at us. And we try and dodge one. Or suppress one, or duck from the one, or both. Man's mind is not the test for truth or possibility. The only way we can know anything truly is by thinking God's thoughts after him. He says, I create light and darkness. Good, I do. Good and evil. Oh, there's many sins. But when we see evil taking place, that's what's happening outside God's purpose, outside his ordained plan. Reconcile all the details for me quickly. You can't. Huh. So that can't be true. You see how we do? We play that game. And we jump just like the unbeliever from rationalism to irrationalism to defend ourselves. We've got to explain every detail, and when we can't, then we jump to irrationalism and say, well, we don't need to explain every detail. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make sense anyway. Now, God's truth is what the standard is. It's always about us bowing our hearts to his truth. The only God Scripture reveals is a God who is absolutely sovereign over everything. Scripture reveals that man will be eternally judged for his rebellion against God. Scripture teaches that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him, John 6:44, and it also proclaims that God calls on all men everywhere to believe in Christ. Repent and turn. You didn't believe? You're going to burn in hell forever. You believed? It's because my Father drew you. Did he preach the gospel? Do we preach the gospel to only the elect? Does our message mean nothing to the unelect? It's God's plan. You see, we're not to say that Scripture contradicts itself because we don't know how to reconcile all the details. Nor are we to choose which one of these truths we're going to hold on to. Scripture often gives us limiting concepts, boundaries, and we stay within the boundaries. We don't cross the boundary wall. Scripture says, this is as far as you go, and we're not going further, so we don't seek anything more. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign. Man is absolutely accountable. We don't try and escape from his responsibility, from his accountability, because we're saying, well, we couldn't help it. We don't escape from that. We say, yes, we hold that. We don't go beyond that. We don't reduce God's absolute sovereignty. We don't go beyond that to demand explanations and answers when it's been clearly revealed. There are many places in Scripture where this idea is there, and we need to bring our minds in the difficult areas. We need to remind ourselves that we're holding it over here. We're doing that in so many of these doctrines. We're doing that already, and then we get to one that we don't like, and so we start fighting against it. We can't hold these irreconcilable things. Christ is God and man. Reconcile that for me. Fully God, the absolute fullness of the Godhead. Dwelling in a human body without compromising any aspect of his Godhead or polluting any aspect or distorting any aspect of his pure manhood. Yeah, that's an easy one to solve. How is that possible? How can the eternal be limited? It's true doctrine. You better hold both those. Absolutely pure man, perfect man, otherwise he can't save us. Absolutely full God. Otherwise he can't save us. So we hold that with not too much problem. I mean, many people struggle with that. But we kind of accept it. We get to the Trinity. Huh. How do we explain the Trinity? There are no natural illustrations of the Trinity. Remember that. When somebody gives you a natural illustration, he does not understand the Trinity. He's confused. And there are many theologians that give illustrations of the Trinity to help our minds get around it. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Everyone I've looked at, you come to the conclusion, you have failed to understand a fundamental aspect of what the Trinity is teaching. You come up with a silly little illustration. We do that because our minds are saying it has to be rational to me, to my standard of rationality, because it's perfectly rational to God. It has to be acceptable to my standard of rationality before I'm prepared to accept it as true. So that's why many people reject the Trinity. It doesn't make sense. Is God one or is he three? Are there three gods? Is one God? How does it work? When we truly bow to Scripture, when it alone is the source of truth for us, then when it speaks, we listen, and when it is silent, we do not demand to know what God has determined not to tell us. We stop. Say, right, it's far enough. Because we're creatures. We always think we're capable. Job thought he was capable of understanding. God said, you're not even capable of basics, let alone all the interconnections of the whole thing that's going on and my plan and the eternal purposes. And what, you want me to explain that to you, Job? He didn't put it like that. He just said, you're incapable. Let me show you how incapable you are. Tell me about this. And Job couldn't. And so we spiral off into our own little areas because we're confident about the ability of our mind and we want to satisfy our curiosity. It is the only foundation for theology, and this is the only foundation for our apologetics when we're defending the faith, when we're talking to unbelievers. We're not to think independently of Scripture. In apologetics, we are not to accept the unbeliever's claim there's no evidence for the existence of God. How do you allow him to start on that position? Okay, let's start from the position where we both assume there is no God, and let's just look at the evidence. That's game, set, match to the unbeliever. You just handed him the tournament. Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. The unbeliever is at war in his heart against God. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's the truth we start on. That's the truth we stand on, and we don't shift off that truth. The unbeliever knows the God. He is suppressing the truth about that God, and that's where we start. We don't start looking around and say, let's find some neutral things that we can both agree upon. What can we agree upon? What can we can't even talk about a tree. He has a fundamentally different perspective of what a tree is. Of what its purpose is. The unbeliever's denial of God is due to him suppressing the truth. He hates God. See, it's not a lack of information. He's not lacking information. It's a moral problem. He's at war with God. He hates God. And that's what he needs to be confronted with. Your hatred for the inescapable truth of God. And so we mustn't let the unbeliever think he has legitimate grounds for thinking independently of God. He's going to presume that he can. But we need to challenge these assumptions and ask him to account for them. What are they based upon? How can he be sure about them? It's illegitimate for us to accept the unbeliever's attempt to try and prove to us that a God exists. We're going to prove a God exists? Let's just see, you know, you see a watch lying on the ground? There must be a creator. There's a God. Let's just try and prove a God. Well, you can prove a God exists. That doesn't take you to the truth. He just creates another figment in his mind, another reality, another place that he can hide in. Because that a God that you just agreed upon that exists, he now fills it full of his garbage of what this God is like. Now, where do you? You haven't moved anywhere. You've got your a God. That doesn't help. And that's why we don't talk about any other religion, any other cult that's worshipping something and think, oh, are we actually serving the same God? You just have a few little ideas that aren't straight. No, he has absolutely nothing that is straight. He's worshipping a God created in the imagination of man. We are not worshipping the same God. So we want to expose man's autonomy, him using his mind, him being satisfied with his own mind and standard. And so our confidence about the truth and the authority of the truth doesn't rest on the unbeliever acknowledging it. Scripture is true, full stop. And our thinking comes into line with that. And once we've established that fact, we can do an internal critique. We can get the person to speak. And then he's got to make sense of what he's saying. Account for why he's saying it. And it's got to be consistent with why he believes in morals, if he has some in some area of life, why he believes in truth, why he needs to uphold this kind of stuff. And then you'll show it can't be done. Your system doesn't work. Your system is broken. And that's what we're trying to get the unbeliever to see, is that his system is broken. Because he's got all confidence in his system. And he thinks he's answered all the questions. And we can see this in Scripture, that the world can't function without the biblical worldview. And the unbeliever is constantly stealing from the biblical worldview in order to function in the world while denying he's doing that. You see some examples from Scripture and contemporary examples. In our passage, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "Oh, indeed, I'm a king. That's why I came. I came to be a witness to the truth." What did Pilate say? Scoffs. What is truth? You trying to tell me there's some universal binding truth that exists that it's garbage. It's nonsense. What is truth? He rejected the possibility there was such a thing as eternal, unchanging truth. I came to testify to that. I am that truth. He says that, what is truth, in a scoffing way, in the context of doing what? He's a judge, sitting in judgment over Christ, asking Jesus to tell him the truth about who he was. He's wanting the truth. He's realizing he needs to get to the bottom here. I want to find out the truth. What is truth? He's denying it. He's affirming it at the same time. He knows his area that he's in authority over, it can't function without truth. It couldn't go forward. His government would fall apart. The nation would be chaotic if there was no such thing as truth. If he couldn't sit there in judgment and ascertain what was true and justice could be handed out. But he scoffs at the idea that there's a universal binding truth. He denied it. You all know the illustration of the university professor, the ethics class. There are no absolutes, he tells his students. And what's the question you're going to ask? Is that an absolute, sir? The professor knows he can't function without having an absolute, even if he redefines it. Some of you are not old enough to have been alive when Bill Clinton was in office. When he was president, that he got into some nefarious situation. And then he went on national television and lied. Promised the nation that's not what's going on there. And he lied. And it was strikingly soon after that, I remember seeing him on CNN telling the world why he had just launched this missile strike on Baghdad. Because Saddam Hussein had lied to the world. When I was in Zimbabwe and I wrote that open letter to the President Mugabe and I was being interrogated by some detectives, these men, their objective is to defend this despicable, tyrannical, murdering, lying scoundrel. And they're interrogating me, trying to find out the truth of who helped me with this letter. Tell us the truth. I said, sure. Tell us the truth. All these illustrations, on the one hand, professed moral relativism. However, when you'd look a little closer at how they lived, you see that they acknowledged the need for the truth. So when you want to deny the Christian worldview, we want to deny, well, Christianity is just a load of bunk. We don't need it. Who needs it? It's a crutch. Well, what are you going to live by? What's the standard? Paint me the picture that you have in your mind of how you should be related to, treated, what should be done, what shouldn't be done. Just give it to me. I want to hear it. And if we don't need truth, or do you have a different definition of truth, give that to me. Let's hear it. And let's start living by your little world. It gets very practical and complicated. Error is exposed when the light of God's word, exposed with the light of God's word, not man's wisdom, not man's intelligence. And we just live consistently with our profession that there is a binding universal truth. What does lie mean? Remove scripture. What does lie? What does theft mean? What does being unkind mean? None of those things have any kind of substance to them. You were cruel to me. Define cruel. And then explain why cruel is bad. Even if you give me a definition. Why is it bad? And we flippantly think, well, Christianity is this disposable thing. I can exist without it. I'm tough. I'm strong. Yeah. And so both in strengthening ourselves, both in defending the faith, we need to remember these important principles of what truth is. I understand that we mustn't be rationalizing. We mustn't be arguing against it. We mustn't be satisfying our curiosities. For the word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. We need to faithfully proclaim that truth without apology, without compromise, and fully convinced of its authority and its power. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you that you have given us the truth through your Son. Thank you that in this truth we have all that we need, all the wisdom and all the knowledge. Thank you that you have called us to serve you in these days, and I pray that we would truly rest upon that truth, bringing all of our thinking, all of our actions into line with that truth. I thank you, Lord, that it is a victorious truth and that it has and will overcome all opposition. And so I pray that our confidence in this truth would be manifested by how we live our lives for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.